And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Something happened to those people who were gathered together on the day of Pentecost that changed them from cowering sheep to bold lions for Christ. We consider this morning that great event called the miracle of the known tongues, or the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. We want to think about this. What really happened at Pentecost? What are the problems? Why all the fuss about the gift of the Holy Spirit? And then the meaning of the Pentecostal event. What actually happened at Pentecost? The record of it is in Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. The time of it is expressed in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come. Pentecost is a word which is actually a combination of two words, and it means five tens or 50. It was that day which was 50 days after the Jewish Passover, which itself was a very significant and important feast time for the Jews. It was at that time that there were a considerable number of foreigners who were gathered in Jerusalem. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said that he and another man stood on a corner in Times Square in New York City one time. And in a 15-minute increment of time, they could overhear as many as 9 different languages being spoken just standing on one corner. Jerusalem, at this time, the day of Pentecost, was much the same way. There were people who were gathered from all over the world, Jews and proselytes, who had come for that all-important feast. As for the occasion of the event, if you'll look again at verse 1, it says they were all together. We are reminded of verse 14 of chapter 1, where we read, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." So that on the day of Pentecost, when God poured out His Spirit, His people were gathered together with one mind and with one desire, devoted themselves to prayer to God when He poured out His Spirit. And then note the place of it. The place, as we can read in verse 1 again, it just says in one place. That could have meant the same place that where the disciples were gathered in verse 14 of chapter 1, that is, in that upper room, but it doesn't say. It could have been in another home. It could have been in the temple precinct itself. Regardless, the Holy Spirit descended upon those disciples, and they ultimately ended up in the temple precinct, where they began to bear witness and testimony to all those who were gathered there. And then Peter stood up, beginning with verse 15, 14 and 15, and he preached to them in Greek, the first sermon that was ever preached. But let's note also the nature of the Pentecostal event in verses 2 and 3. Notice in verse 2 it says, "And suddenly." The suddenness of that event points out the fact that it was something which was totally controlled, not by men. Even though the disciples were gathered together and they were praying, the suddenness of the event points out that God's sovereignty was operative, and it is He who bestows His Spirit when He determines it should be bestowed. Also notice with regard to the nature of it that there were some symbols involved in this event. In verse 2, there is the symbol of the wind. As it says, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now that is a symbol. The Holy Spirit is not the wind. We're told in Ezekiel 37 where Ezekiel had a vision of a valley of dry bones. And God appeared to Ezekiel and He said, Ezekiel, preach to the valley of dry bones. And so Ezekiel preached the word of the Lord to this valley, and the bones began to come together. And the ankle bone was connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone connected to the knee bone. One after the other, and it was a miraculous event taking place until He continued to preach, and the bones formed skeletons, and there they were, but one thing they lacked. The bones had no life in them until God caused a wind to pass through the valley, and they were quickened, and flesh came upon them, and they began to breathe. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is absolutely dumbfounded as how a man can be born again, Jesus says that every man who is going to enter the kingdom of God must be born of the Spirit of God. And then He says that the wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is he that is born of the Spirit of God. The Spirit moves like the wind, and you cannot tell. It is something that is completely under God's control and not man's. Here is the symbol of wind, but there's another symbol here for the anointing of God's presence, and it is the symbol mentioned in verse 3. It says, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves among each one of them. Fire was a symbol of the presence of God. When God appeared to Moses, how did He appear to him? He appeared in a burning bush. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 3, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. An older commentator, H.B. Hackett, points out that what we are to imagine from the construction of the Greek in verse 3 is that there is an appearance of a ball of fire within the room. And then that ball divides itself up and distributes itself as fire looks like a tongue. Tongues of fire distributed upon the heads of each one of the disciples. And then we note the result of that. The result in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples had already received the Holy Spirit. Abraham had been born again. He was a man who was born of the Holy Spirit. No man who has ever believed on Christ has come to Christ except by the birth of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus tells His disciples that He's going away, but then He breathes upon them and He says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. They had already received the Holy Spirit. But they needed something more. And God was going to pour out His Spirit in an extraordinary, exceptional way, as we shall see later, in fulfillment of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit spread throughout the world, gathering His church together through the preaching of the gospel. But not only were they filled with the Spirit, something else very unusual happened, and this is where the problem comes to so many today, and that is this: they began to speak with other tongues. Now, the Greek word here is glossai, from which we get our word glossolalia, which means, in essence, a language. It is clear from the context that what happened to these disciples is that they were gifted with the ability to speak in a language of which they had never learned before. In verse 8, how is it that we each hear them in our own language or dialect to which we were born? In other words, we have the disciples moving out among the crowd in the temple precinct, thousands of people gathered there in Jerusalem from all over the world, each speaking different languages. Here is the Apostle John as he relates to those who are from Parthia. Here is the Apostle Bartholomew as he relates to those who are from Egypt. Here is the Apostle Peter, who relates to those who are from Rome, speaking in Latin. So each one, 120 disciples who had been anointed by the Spirit, go out and begin to witness to those there. Until finally that work of initial witnessing had been done, and then Peter stands up in verse 14 and he begins to preach to the whole mass, and the extraordinary outcome is that 3,000 people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord in the first sermon that was ever preached. They understood it because Peter probably preached in Greek, Koine Greek, which was the common language throughout the then known world. That was the event. But the question is, and the problem, a problem arises with this event today. Now, I would have us understand that as far as the text is concerned, there is no problem. The problem is how certain men approach what actually happened on the day of Pentecost and how they understand that event to apply to them today. Generally, the problem is this: since the disciples seem to have a second experience where they were anointed, baptized by the Holy Spirit, after they had already known the Lord Jesus as Savior, should you and I also expect to have the same kind of experience? If they received a baptism and a filling after they knew Jesus, should you and I also be baptized? Should we be filled in the same way that they were filled? And then should we also speak in a language that we have never learned? Now, I want to point out the specific problems in the text. And our message today is a little different than the way we would normally approach it. It's more of a study, because to me there is such a profound misunderstanding and usage of Acts chapter 2. We need to look at it in order to gain a proper understanding of its significance for us today. The more specific problem, there are at least three. I'm going to suggest two. There is a great problem of terms. That is, what are those terms that are used with regard to the Pentecostal event, and how are they to be understood? The first term that we need to understand is the term in verse 4, they speak with other tongues. There are two usages of this word in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, it implies a known language. However you interpret the text, it is clear that what is meant in Acts chapter 2 is that the disciples received the ability to speak in a language that they had never learned, in a language that other men could understand and was their native tongue. That's clear. But in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, there is a reference to glossolalia, the Greek word which means speaking in tongues, or the event of where one may be enabled to speak in ecstatic speech, where he says something and he doesn't know what it means and no one else knows what it means, and it supposedly is praise to God. It isn't a language. It is simply ecstatic speech. That is the problem. I wonder if Donald Gray Barnhouse is right when he suggests that actually even in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what we have even there is not the phenomenon known as ecstatic speech, but what is there, what the practice that is there, is also the practice of speaking in a language which is a known language, but which was not learned by the people. What I am pointing out here as far as the problem of tongues is concerned is this. What is practiced by some today as speaking in tongues cannot be supported on the basis of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 does not support the idea of speaking in ecstatic speech, because it is clear that the disciples preached in languages that other men could understand. But there is another problem, a problem of a term, and it is the term, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and its seemingly synonymous term, the filling of the Holy Spirit. How are we to understand these? I want you to note firstly that the phrase, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is used throughout the Bible, and never is the term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, used in Holy Scripture. If you find it, then bring it to me and let me see it. It does not appear. What it says is the baptism with the Spirit, the implication being that it is the Spirit of Christ, that Christ takes His Spirit and He sends His Spirit and He baptizes with His Spirit. That phrase, the baptism with the Spirit, is spoken of in 7 New Testament passages in the Bible. In 5 of those passages, the reference is always to the future, to a future event that would take place. That is, the baptism with the Spirit is always referring to Pentecost. And there is one reference which occurs after Pentecost, and it looks back to the event in Acts chapter 2 as the baptism with the Spirit, which was Pentecost. There is only one reference in the entire Bible that talks about the baptism with the Spirit that applies to Christians at large. And I want you to look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, 13. It says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." The important thing to note here is that the Apostle Paul is saying all. He is talking about the Christians who were at Corinth, and indeed which applies to all Christians, but these particular Christians were noted for their carnality and for their problems. And yet he says to these Christians, all of us who are true Christians have been baptized into Jesus Christ. And the word there, baptized, is used in the past tense as if to say it is something that took place in the past. When did it take place? The Christian life begins with the new birth, and the new birth is the birth of the Spirit. That's what Jesus taught in John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. So that every man who claims to be a Christian has been baptized with the Holy Spirit when he became a Christian. And every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So that if you are a Christian here this morning, you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if you have not been baptized, then you must not be a Christian. That is the conclusion that the Scripture draws. What I'm pointing out here is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an initial experience for every believer. That when you become a Christian, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. That is the way the term is used in 1 Corinthians. But then there is another problematic term, and it is this, the term which is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is another matter. For we are told in Ephesians that we are to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine. So that it is clear that a person may be baptized with the Spirit in an initial event of salvation, but he needs the filling of the Spirit time and time and time again. Indeed, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5 that we are to walk in the Spirit. So that when you wake up in the morning, then you ought to pray, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. He has already baptized you with the Spirit if you're a Christian. But now you and I need to pray, God, fill me with your Spirit. And it is interesting, too, that the Scripture teaches that when a man is filled with the Holy Spirit, he does not lose his consciousness. He does not lose himself in an uncontrolled, ecstatic kind of emotional experience. For Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And then in Ephesians 5, when he says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, he says, just as you have control over what you drink, so you ought to put yourself under the control of the Holy Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. It is something that you can control, and indeed, if you want to use a synonymous term for being filled with the Spirit, then living under the control of Christ is the term. If you're living in self-control, then you're living under the Holy Spirit and you're being filled with the Holy Spirit. What about you? Is your life a life which is exercising control in different and in every area of your life? And what you watch and what you participate in and what you say about other people in how you conduct yourself and what you eat and what you consume, is your life an evidence of a daily walk with the Holy Spirit? Let's move on now to say what is the meaning of Pentecost. That's what Peter does beginning in verse 15 of this chapter. He teaches and preaches what the meaning of Pentecost actually is. It means two things. Firstly, the meaning of Pentecost is that it marks the completion or the fulfillment of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in opening our service from Joel chapter 2. Here was the prophecy that God would one day pour out His Spirit upon men. Jesus Himself promised His disciples, and so promised you and me, that He would send His Spirit. And then the purpose of Christ sending forth His Spirit and the fulfillment of His ministry is that He may fill each and every Christian. In Ezekiel 36:26, God makes this promise. He says, "I will put a new spirit within you, and I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone and put within you a heart of flesh." So that what God did at Pentecost was by the agency of His Holy Spirit, He took the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and He implanted that reality in your heart. So that what the men in the Old Testament had read as God's word, as God's law out here in the Bible, actually became implanted within them by virtue of Christ on indwelling by His Spirit in you. You see, that was Christ's purpose. His purpose is to fill you with Himself. And He does that by His Holy Spirit. But He also intends to fill the world. In Ephesians 4, Jesus said that the reason that I ascend to heaven is that I may give gifts to men so that they may fill the world. Christ fulfilled His ministry at Pentecost, but in another way, He just really began His ministry at Pentecost. Because what happens at Pentecost is that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is implanted into the hearts of the disciples. They, in turn, begin to go out and spread the gospel of Christ. So what you have is Christ ministering through the disciples in all of these places throughout the world. So Christ extends His ministry. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "He who believes Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." Why? "Because I go to My Father." Because Jesus Christ is in heaven, then you can do a tremendous work for the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has sent His Spirit to indwell your heart, and because He is living in you and living through you, then you can accomplish even greater works than the Lord Jesus did Himself. That is His promise to you. That is the meaning of Pentecost, that He sends His Spirit to fill you. And because He fills you, He's going to fill the world. There's a way in which Jesus limited Himself at Pentecost. And it is this. He limited Himself to you and to me. Because the only way that China and Russia are going to be reached will be through you. We can pray and we can give money, but until we realize that this work has been committed to you and to me, to reach Gadsden, to reach our neighborhood, to reach our schools, to reach our institutions for Jesus Christ, Pentecost marks the fulfilling of the ministry of Christ, and it marks the beginning of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals Christ. The Holy Spirit remakes men, as John chapter 16 tells us. The Holy Spirit convicts men of sin so as to show them Christ, so as to show them their need of the gospel. And then the Holy Spirit reverses what took place at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that event? They were building a tower, all the nations of the earth, and God came down and confused them so that they spoke different languages, and they had to forsake that building. Pentecost is the reversal of that. For God anoints His disciples with languages to speak in all the tongues of men so that the gospel can be heard and all the nations around the world, as the choir sang, can be gathered together and can sing praise to Jesus Christ, because He alone is the Redeemer. And the only way they're going to be reached is through the anointing of the Spirit, through the filling of God's Spirit in your heart, and your reaching out to communicate that gospel. At one of the local civic clubs, we had a program last week on the relative strength of the military power, firepower of the Soviet Union and the United States. Among other interesting facts, it was pointed out that they would roughly wipe out about 140 million of us, and we would wipe out about 100 million of them in the case of a nuclear holocaust. Those prospects are pretty grim. But someone asked in the Kiwanis meeting, said to the speaker, What can really convince the Russians? What can really stop the arms race, and what's going on in a practical way and make them really feel that we mean business and that we're not going to blow up anybody and we don't want to conquer them and we don't want them to feel they've got to conquer us? How can we really change that? The answer was very pragmatic. And I don't criticize it, because it's all that governments have. But what I am suggesting is this. When Pentecost took place, God provided the answer to the conflict of nations. And that is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through reversing the confusion of Babel, bringing together men of every tongue and of every nation and of every language and of every tribe on this earth. I want to ask you, friends, have you been baptized with God's Spirit? I mean, have you acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? I want to ask you, are you walking in the fullness of the Spirit today? Or is there an area in your life that you have not really turned over completely to God? Will you turn it over now? And finally, are you participating in the great process that God has of reversing Babel and of bringing men back into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you engage in that work? Will you be a testimony for Christ? Will you bring men to Jesus and fulfill the purpose of Pentecost? Will you? Let's stand and close in prayer.